about how they, the Schleiermacherian liberal, sees us as at best idiots and at worst crazy. That when we insist on things like the inerrancy of the Bible and that Christ really rose from the dead and that he his cross was paying the penalty for our sins, and we state those as being of ultimate importance and that, you know, that you have to believe them. We said that was a lot like having a neighbor who was, in their mind, it was like having a neighbor who was terribly upset that you'd painted your door red and would never speak to you again because you had painted your door red, because they see these things as unimportant. And so to have someone react so strongly for something that they see as unimportant is crazy. It's crazy talk. And I wanted to mention, and this when I'm using that analogy, I'm thinking mostly in terms of the way their pastors or their theologians would react to us. Most of our friends, many of our friends in those churches, in the liberal churches, aren't thinking that way. So we could all say, we all would testify to having friends in Schleiermacherian churches, in liberal mainline churches, that believe in the Bible, who believe in that Christ's work on the cross, who believe in the resurrection of the dead. We all have these friends that are in these churches, and we can't understand, you know, from our kind of PCA perspective, we go, how could you do that? How could you sit under that teaching week by week by week? Why would you want to be a part of that? And you have to put yourself back in, when we think that way, we have to think about, again, that Schleiermacherian pastor and what he does and doesn't say.
Can I have an interjection?
Yes, uh-huh.
So if these liberal pastors and theologians don't believe any of these things,
right,
then why call yourself a Christian, and what are they? I mean, if you don't believe the
right,
then why are you associating yourself with that thing?
Yeah, so remember, This is Machen. You're getting right to the heart of what Machen said in his book in 1923, Christianity and Liberalism, that they were two different religions, and but they both take the name of Christian. So they think that the liberal, the Schleiermacherian, thinks he is a Christian because he is following the example of Christ in loving others. So the cross is not the payment for your sins. The cross is the ultimate example of laying down your life for the other. So Cheryl Mount should be about the business of laying down her life for other people. And Christ at the cross gives us the ultimate example of what that looks like. And so as Christians, we are followers of Christ. Now, all that's true, right? We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we are supposed to imitate Christ. I mean, evangelicals love to have their what would Jesus do wristband, you know. We're supposed to be followers of Christ, but that's as far as it goes for them. That to be a follower of Christ is to be a Christian, not to believe certain things to be true.
But what if Christ didn't die on the cross to pay for our sins, then what on earth is he laying down his life for?
You're such a red door Christian. That is the question I've never gotten them to answer, because you know, I interacted with some religious. This was 30 years ago now, but they would give me an answer, and I'd go, okay, I still don't know. In what sense is the cross an example of laying your life down for your friends? Because as I read the narrative, it looks like he took his friends into danger, right? Now, of course, they don't believe that that narrative is an accurate representation of what went down, but the it seems like he knows going to Jerusalem is dangerous, and it would make sense even from a worldly perspective that he knows it's dangerous to go to Jerusalem, because his opposition hasn't come in Galilee. His opposition has come from the Pharisees and the political powers that are focused there in Jerusalem, and so he actually takes his disciples into danger which seems counterproductive if your example is one who lays down your life for others. Or maybe he was just setting it up. He was taking them into danger so that then he could give his life. I don't know the answer to your question, and I've asked that question, and I haven't gotten an answer that made any sense to me whatsoever. But then I am a Red Door Christian also. All right, so back to your friends. You have to remember that because the Slomarkian pastor doesn't believe that any of that stuff is important, he will never stand in the pulpit and say the Bible is full of errors. He will never stand in the pulpit and say Jesus' bones are in the grave. He will never stand in the pulpit and say Jesus was not born of a virgin. He just won't do that. Even if he believes all those things, he'll never say that because it's not important. None of it's important. What's important is that you learn to follow Christ's example and love others. And so all of his sermons are going to be about how you need to follow Christ and love others, if they say anything at all. So I want to give you an example. I found myself, when the kids were young as in middle school age, early high school, needing to go, for family reasons, needing to go to a mainline Presbyterian church on Easter Sunday morning. And so I took the kids aside before we went. I took the kids aside and I said, now this is what you need to expect to hear. He's going to talk about how the cross is an example to us of how we should lay down our lives for others. He's not going to talk about, you know, the need for salvation or repentance or anything, but he's going to talk about how we need to lay down our lives for others and that Christ is an example to us. And I explained kind of the whole liberal approach to the cross and to the resurrection, and so I had them, I had done all my pre-training. I had my kids ready to go to understand this liberal sermon and to be able to critique it and to be able to walk away with some benefit, even though we didn't expect to have good preaching on that Sunday. So we got there, and the service is a traditional worship, a Presbyterian worship service, so it looked a lot like All Saints in the worship service. And then we get to the time for the sermon, and the pastor reads the story of the resurrection from the Bible, because it's Easter Sunday, and then he proceeds to retell the story in his own words. Not unusual. Even Dennis would do that sort of thing. He'd retell the story, bringing in some additional information that we know from other passages or from historical studies, and he'd just kind of expand on the story. And he got through all the way to the end of the story, and I'm like, okay, here it comes. Now he's going to explain to us that this is an example of Christ giving himself in love for others. And he went, let's pray. He stopped there. He retold the story in his own words and then stopped. There was absolutely no application of the passage, either in a liberal or conservative way. It was just simply a retelling of the, you know, it was Hollywood, right? It's a retelling of the story. And I think I actually did damage for the cause of Christ in my kids that day by, you know, building up this liberal boogeyman that never appeared. And so that's what your friends in these liberal churches mostly are getting, just nice stories. So in this same church where my relative is, my relative loves this. About once every other month, the pastor will because it's a historic Presbyterian church, and so there's the raised pulpit and the Lord's table there, just like any standard Presbyterian church. But once every other month, he will come out from behind the pulpit and come down the steps and stand in front of the table, and he'll go, "Hello, my name is John Mark." And then he'll do a first-person narrative of the life of John Mark, or of St. Paul, or Joshua, or David. He'll tell the story of their lives in a first-person narrative. And my relatives think these are just the most wonderful things in the world. And they're just stories. He's retelling the story in a personal way without any application to the lives of the people. And so the hearers go away feeling good because they've heard their little Bible story, but there's absolutely no, this is how you should think, this is how you should act, this is how you should believe. Your believing friends who believe in the Bible, who believe in Christ's atoning work on the cross, who believe that Jesus was born a virgin, who believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, who believe that the Bible should have an impact on the way we live and act and think, can be in these churches because, for the most part, what they hear is okay. The problem is they don't hear much of anything. They don't hear the whole counsel of God. They're not taught the whole Bible. And I tell you that story today because we're going to kind of move into the mid-20th century and explain how this phenomena has occurred, what's allowed it to continue. Because remember, in the early, you know, in our early 20th century, in the fundamentalists and modernists, the fundamentalists were the separatists. They said, you know, Machen, Christianity and liberalism, they're two different things. We must separate out from liberalism because they are two different religions, and yet the vast majority of the believing believers did not separate out in the early part of the 20th century, and even well into the, the PCA doesn't separate until 73. Then you have, just thinking of the Southern Church now, the Presbyterian Church, and this would play out in many different denominations. We didn't pull out till 73. Then the EPC pulls out in 83, and then ECO pulls out in 2005, I think they started. ECO is the church, is the denomination that Third Presbyterian here went with. There's been this slow trickle out of the mainline liberal church rather than some mass exodus after, Machen declares it's a different religion. There's this slow trickle. And why is that? What made that possible that for two generations Christians could be content in these liberal churches? Kind of getting into our time period, there's a man by the name of Carl Henry, who in 1947 wrote a book called The Uneasy Conscience of Fundamentalism. So during this early part of the 20th century, the word evangelical is not used very often because going into the 20th century, everybody was an evangelical. Every Protestant was an evangelical. Remember, we've talked about how evangelical was really just a synonym for Protestant. And so all those liberals of the early part of the 20th century would refer to themselves as evangelical because evangelical meant Protestant. And so social commentators, historians, theologians did not use the term evangelical much in the early part of the 20th century because it didn't really distinguish anything. We had these two groups. So typically when you were writing, you would write about modernists and fundamentalists. You wouldn't write about evangelicals because it didn't distinguish any group from another. It wasn't, remember how we talked in the very first class that naming is about bringing order to chaos and grouping things into a conceivable whole that you can describe. And so the evangelical label didn't help in the early 20th century. So writers would talk about fundamentalism or modernists. So Carl Henry was one of these fundamentalists. He was strongly in the fundamentalist camp. He was born in 1913, in 1947 he writes this book, The Uneasy Conscience of Fundamentalism. And in the book, he had three main ideas about fundamentalists and the problem with fundamentalism as he saw it. He said that fundamentalists were too withdrawn, that they had basically backed out and circled their wagons and created their own group and weren't having any sort of impact on anyone outside their own group. He also said that fundamentalism tended to be too individualistic, that they had stressed so much personal conversion that that they had forgotten the importance of the church and community and fellowship. And then lastly, they had totally backed away, fundamentalists had totally backed away from social issues. Now, the reason he's saying this is because the 19th century had been characterized by Bible-believing Protestants being socially active, in the abolitionist movement, in the temperance, thank you, the anti-drinking movement, the temperance movement, and in mission activity and all sorts of things around the world and at home. And in the early part of the 20th century, the liberal church had really taken up that banner and were known for preaching a social gospel. The way you save yourself is by saving the city, as it were. And so the fundamentalists, in reaction to that, had just basically completely backed out of social issues. They had rallied the wagon around the fundamentals. Remember, we talked about they had these five fundamental doctrines that they believed were core, and if you didn't believe these things. And so their view, the fundamentalist view of the salvation of the country, was getting everybody to believe these five things. And so they had, in essence, backed away from any other sort of social issues. And so Carl Henry had said that fundamentalists were too withdrawn, too individualistic, and had abandoned, as it were, the moral high ground of social issues to the liberals. And then a year later, he writes a series of articles in a religious journal called The Vigor of the New Evangelicalism. And this really begins putting legs on what we will define next week as evangelicalism. He used the term. The whole fundamentalist modernist controversy, and the whole fundamentalist modern controversy, we've lost certain things, and we really need to recapture what it means to be a true evangelical. And so through his work and others that we're going to talk about, we see new leaders, new institutions, new techniques coming into the fore in the 1950s to promote this new evangelicalism, this new, we're not modernists, we're not fundamentalists, we are evangelicals. We are the new evangelicals, according to Carl Henry. And we already talked about Billy Graham. Billy Graham was a key player in this new evangelical movement. Carl Henry, again, 1913 to 2003, he is really known. He was a journalist and was known for being the founder of Christianity Today in 1955. And what he and Billy Graham and others wanted was to see a passionate, vigorous commitment to involving the Protestant cause in the world, the evangelical cause into the world. And if you go back and look at, if you look at Christianity Today, it's a news magazine. It's, you know, what's happening in the current culture. If you look at the original, early editions of Christianity Today back in the late 1950s, it was a theological journal. It was written for the preacher and the layman. It wasn't written for scholars. It was written for us, but it was a theological journal written for us, wrestling with theological issues of that day. At the same time, in the late 40s, remember our timeline. Billy Graham becomes somebody. He becomes a somebody in 1947 at the crusade in Los Angeles, where he draws such a big crowd. He makes the papers. He becomes a known entity. And his very next crusade is the one we mentioned, is in Boston, where they sell out they're going to have it at Park Street Church. It was one of the biggest churches in Boston area. And they realize pretty quickly that that's not going to work, so they rent Boston Gardens, and they sell that out. The last night, they're over capacity. It's standing room only. And the gentleman that brought him there in 1948, that brought him to Boston, was Harold John Ockenguy. And Ockenguy was in the first graduating class from Westminster Seminary. So remember, Machen gets kicked out of the Northern Presbyterian Church. He starts Westminster Seminary, although not in that order. And Ockenguy is in the first graduating class at Westminster. But Ockenguy has begun to question that separatist mentality. And so he's very concerned, like Carl Henry, with the kind of narrow fundamentalistic approach to the world and culture, and that he thinks that the fundamentalists have renounced the power of the gospel, that the gospel, we just need to rally the wagons and protect ourselves. The fundamentalist doesn't believe the gospel will actually make a difference, transform people and transform culture. Even if they say they believe it, their actions, as Carl Henry and Ockenguy and others believe, they seem to mitigate against it. And remember, that was Billy Graham's thinking. 1956, he starts having liberal Schleiermacherian pastors come and be up front at the end of his crusades, and allows them to sit on the stage with him or lead in prayer before he speaks, because he believes that his gospel will transform them, that as he preaches and as he works and as he's friendly with these unbelieving pastors, that the gospel will transform them, that they will come to finally realize that he's right, that Billy Graham is right, that the power of the gospel will transform them. And so Ockenguy, in 1947, starts Fuller Seminary. So he's a graduate of Westminster, and he and others start Fuller Seminary in 1947, and with the idea that we will have a very academically rigorous but not so theologically narrow as Westminster Seminary that will be respected in the culture. And so anybody who is in education knows that one of the big deals for your educational institution is accreditation. You got to get your institution accredited. And I remember, I don't know, it was 10 years ago now or 15 years ago when Veritas went through accreditation, and it was just like all, and Kathy's a part-time teacher, and she was overwhelmed with the amount of stuff she had to fill out and get done. And it's an accrediting agency that accredits classical Christian schools. And that was the typical pattern. You would get your, as Christians kind of separated themselves from the culture in the early 20th century, you would look for accreditation. You would set up your own accrediting agencies instead of using that which was already available, and would so the group that say accredit, and you have to go through this process more than once. They come back. And I think Veritas is getting ready to have to go through it again. They come back and make sure you're still doing those things that you're supposed to be doing. And Fuller said, we don't want to be accredited by some sort of separatist group like the one that would accredit Westminster Seminary. We want the same group that accredits Union Seminary or any of the liberal seminaries. We want them to say, yes, we're doing a good job, so that we can then present ourselves to the world as respectable, not as isolationist or different. We can say, hey, look, we do believe the Bible is inerrant, but we're teaching at a level where the same people who accredited Union accredited us. And so, we should have a voice on the stage, as it were. So they sought accreditation from, a broader accrediting agency. Harold Ockenguy and Carl Henry were very close, as was the two of them with Billy Graham. And don't remember the year. I think it was early 60s. Billy Graham gets a letter. It was right after the London Crusade. So what was that, 54? 1954. Billy Graham gets a letter You figure, I mean, he had 200,000 people at his last evening at the crusade in London. You figure he got a lot of letters after that, you know. He probably has staff dealing with the... And he received a letter from Howard Pugh. Howard Pugh was the son of the founder of Sunoco, the oil company. And he and his brother, Howard, took over at Sunoco in 1912. You know, his father retired and the sons took over in 1912. And Howard had seen Billy Graham speak at a businessmen's conference, and he was just very impressed. And he thought he could help Billy Graham and, you know, do great things. And so he sent a letter to Billy Graham saying, "We need to meet. I have a lot of ideas, and I think we can do good things together." And Billy Graham wrote back and said, "I appreciate your interest, but we're doing what we want to do. We're doing well, and thanks, but no thanks." And so Howard Pugh receives that letter. He writes a second letter and includes in this letter a $25,000 check. That was a lot of money in 1954. And says, "No, we really need to talk. And if you'll meet with me, I've got another $25,000 check for your organization." Billy said, "Okay." Now, I don't mean to make it sound like, you know, something terrible about Billy Graham. I believe if someone wrote me $250,000 check and said, "Hey, Rick, would you like to meet?" I go, "Yes, I would like to meet." So, Pugh and Akinjay and Carl Henry and Billy Graham formed, a pretty significant group of players in the 1950s and 1960s culture of America. They are working towards establishing groups and institutions, much like Fuller and Christianity Today, where they can get their evangelical message out. So they convince Carl Henry to drop the neo, to drop the new. Carl Henry saw this emerging group as the new evangelicals. But Billy Graham and Akinjay and Pugh wanted to say, "No, we're just the evangelicals. We are what that group was back in the 19th century. We are that group. We are the evangelicals. Our way of doing things is the evangelical way of doing things. Our thinking is the evangelical thinking. So we're not the new evangelicals. We are the evangelicals." And so that was the name that stuck. And they started creating groups to help promote this idea of the evangelical and the evangelicalism and the evangelical movement. So they formed the National Association of Evangelicals, and they would get churches to sign on and join the National Association of Evangelicals. And they established the Evangelical Theological Society. Eventually, they established an Evangelical Historical Society. So there was one society for evangelical theologians to join and to interact with each other, and one for evangelical historians to join and work with each other. And then we saw in the 1950s a lot of other evangelical groups, a lot of groups that would now identify because of Billy Graham and Christianity Today and Fuller Seminary. Would identify themselves then as evangelical. So Bill Bright starts Campus Crusade for Christ, and Audrey Johnson starts Bible Study Fellowship in 1959. And there's just many other groups that come into existence in this time period promoting the evangelical way of thinking, the evangelical view of the Bible, the evangelical theology. And so, now coming back around to your question, I mean, the question you asked, why is it that what are clearly Bible-believing, gospel-believing friends can stay in these liberal churches where they're at best not being fed, and at worst being fed bad stuff, is that they were being fed elsewhere. So you're a United Methodist or a Presbyterian or Mainline Baptist, and what you're hearing from the pulpit week by week, and even what you might be getting if you have a Sunday school class at your church, is really not of any value to you spiritually. But then in the middle of the week, you go to your Bible study fellowship, or you're a college student, and you go to your Campus Crusade for Christ, or your InterVarsity. Or you go and or you watch Billy Graham on television, or you go to a crusade. And so this is where you're hearing the gospel. This is where you're being fed. This is where you're being taught the Bible and the implications of the Bible. This is where you learn that Jesus was born of a virgin. You didn't learn it from the pulpit of your church. You learned it in Campus Crusade. You learned it at Bible Study Fellowship. And so you have this phenomena now, for the first time in the history of the Christian church, where people are being fed by the Word and by the Spirit outside the church while they're still members of the church. And so that's what I would suggest, that this kind of this evangelical movement of the late 40s on through the end of the century it creates the environment in which that phenomena that we see can play out, where we have all these believers in these unbelieving churches because they're hungry for the Word and they're getting fed the Word, but they're just not being fed at church. They're being fed elsewhere. Is that making sense? Yeah. Okay. So we get to 1976, and Time Magazine has big cover story. It declares 1976 to be the year of the evangelical. That what Carl Henry and Billy Graham and John Ockenguy and Howard Pugh had dreamed of. This was like, you know, probably if you went to them in 1955 and said, you know, what would be the indicator that it's worked? They'd go, well, at some point, they'll put us on the front of Time magazine and say, it's the year of the evangelical. I mean, this represented success. And one of the reasons that the Time magazine article gave for this being the year of the evangelical was the election of Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter gets elected president. Now, if you think back, those of you who are old enough to remember this, if you think back to after that election, when Ford loses to Carter, the popular thought of the time was that Ford lost to Carter because of Nixon. You know, and Nixon makes Ford his vice president after Nixon's vice president resigns early on in the Watergate scandal, and then Nixon ends up having to resign, and then Ford pardons him, and now Ford's got to get elected, and he loses by a very narrow margin to Jimmy Carter. Now, the interesting thing about that election is that something like 55-56% of the people who identified themselves as evangelical in 1976 went for Carter, because Carter, in his campaign, was he used his faith as a part of his election campaign. You know, I am a Southern Bible-believing evangelical. Vote for me. And Ford was also a Bible-believing evangelical, church-going Christian. And he had friends, he had pastor friends saying, you need to push this. You need to push that you're a Christian. You're going to lose votes if you don't push that you're a Christian. And Ford's response was, I will not have Jesus. I will not co-opt Jesus to be my running mate. And he lost by such a narrow margin, historians will say, if he had come out, if he'd come out of the closet as a Christian, he could have pulled enough of the evangelical vote away from Jimmy Carter that he could have won the election. And so it is quite likely the case that 1976 really was the year of the evangelical, in that because Carter was willing to take on that mantle, he could beat Ford in the election. But interestingly enough, and it's really the first time that the world has kind of noticed evangelicals. I mean, they've noticed Billy Graham, but evangelicals or evangelicalism as a movement, as a group, was not recognized. So even as late as the early 70s, early mid-70s, you know, church historians are still writing about the fundamentalist modernist controversy. They're writing about the difference between Presbyterians and Lutherans. They're really not writing about, they're not using the word evangelical. They're not writing about evangelicalism or the movement of the evangelical movement in the United States. But starting in 1976, there's a flood of books hitting the market talking about evangelicalism and the evangelical movement and the evangelical ethos. And the so evangelical now explodes as a concept, you know, and since most of us are not old enough to have, you know, most of our adult life has come after 1976. I thought about the other day asking how many people, you know, were in college before 1955, because there was a point I was going to make about that, and I realized almost none of us were in college before 1955. And so, you know, this is our adulthood is this after evangelicalism has been recognized as a thing. And so we almost can't think of, it's hard for us to imagine a time in church history when evangelical is not a thing, when that word is not used to describe Christian belief. You know, it's like from 1976 on to today, the word evangelicalism in our mind is the equivalent of Machen's fundamentalist modernist controversy. If you're an evangelical, you're a Christian. If you're not an evangelical, you're not a Christian. That's how our, you know, we are in that sort of category in our thinking about the use of the word evangelicalism. But we need to realize it's not until the late 70s and early 80s that really becomes a thing. And then, of course, so that's 76. Carter gets elected because probably because he is willing to have Jesus as his running mate. And then in 1980, Ronald Reagan gets elected, and suddenly evangelicalism is recognized as a voting bloc. It's not just an ethos. Now it's a voting bloc. You've got the black vote, the white vote, the Catholic vote, and now you've got the evangelical vote. It's recognized as a voting bloc with tendencies. And so now it's not only discussed by church historians, it's discussed by social historians, social commentators. And who is an evangelical? What is an evangelical? How do they vote? What do they do? Now, the irony here is that at that same time period, in the late, in the mid to late 70s, evangelicalism begins to disintegrate as a theological whole. And so there's, I think this is actually 1968, there is an exodus from Fuller Seminary. There's a half a dozen of the conservative professors leave Fuller because Fuller has changed its position on the scriptures. Fuller says, the Bible is our infallible rule of faith, but that doesn't mean there aren't errors in it. You know, if it says that, you know, David went into battle with 10,000 men, or then, you know, if it he might have only had 1,000, and the 10,000 is just, you know, for storytelling. Or before this time period, you know, there are things in the Bible that seem that do seem to contradict each other. So, like, one example is, did Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees with his father or after his father died? And there's one place that sounds like he left with his father. Another place it sounds like he left after his father had died. And so historians up to this point, I mean, Bible-believing scholars up to this point would work to show, you know, which it was, you know, and that the other is just a false perception of what, you know, that we, it looks this way, but it's not really this way. But the Fuller guys were comfortable saying, well, no one's just wrong. And it's not important, but what's important is that the Word of God is there for us to have this under, you know, it gives us an infallible understanding of who God is and what, how he would have us, you know, what does the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. And Fuller would say, that's what the Bible does. Now, it might have errors in it, but it still is a reliable source for us to know who God is and what, how we are supposed to live. And it got to the point where this slippage was occurring, to the point on that one issue, and there, we'll see slippages on other issues, but on that one issue, it got to the point where in 1978, a group of men, which included J.F. Packer, R.C. Sproul, Bob Godfrey was there, but he was fairly young at the time, and others in 78, and they formed the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. They had a meeting of all these theologians met in Chicago in 1978, and they formed the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And at that conference, Packer gave a very influential speech. Now, let me ask, who doesn't know who J.I. Packer is? Anybody doesn't know J.I. Packer? Okay, good. Anglican preacher and theologian who wrote some very influential books in the evangelical movement in the late, in the 80s and 70s, 80s and 90s. Just passed away, I think, in 2015. He lived to be quite old. And he'll come back up in our discussions before it's all over. But he said in his talk that inerrancy needed to be the shibboleth of our day. Now, remember shibboleth? It was the word that the Ephraimites couldn't say. They would say sibboleth. And so you knew in the Old Testament that you were dealing with an Israelite rather than an Ephraimite because whether they said shibboleth or sibboleth. And so he said biblical inerrancy needs to be the shibboleth of our day, where if you're willing to say the Bible is inerrant, then you're with us. You're on our side, as it were. And if you're not willing to say the Bible is inerrant, you're on the other side. And so that was kind of the founding of the idea behind the Council on Biblical Inerrancy. So we see the slippage in evangelicalism on the area of the inerrancy of the Bible, which is, you know, one of those fundamentals. It's just like one of those things for which we kind of all got started on this path, and how could we be slipping in that area? And so historians and theologians have been wrestling with this question, and we've got to, so what evangelicalism, and what those guys, Achengay and Billy Graham and Pugh and Carl Henry, what they wanted was, they wanted the world changed for Christ. They wanted to see the world changed for Christ. And they meant that in every possible aspect. They wanted people to trust in Christ for salvation. They wanted the Bible to fix your family. So focus on the family comes out of this time period. They wanted the Bible to fix the culture. They wanted evangelical Christianity to change the world. And so they thought the way to do this, the way for evangelical Christianity to change the world, is that we've got to be as big and influential as we possibly can. So we want this huge umbrella to cover or to contain evangelical, all Christian believers. You know, that we want to define who we are in such a way that we can contain or keep together all Christian believers. So in that sense, evangelicalism is a fundamentalist movement, right? There are certain fundamentals that, you know, you have to hold to be an evangelical. And we're going to get to that next week. But so they are, in that sense, a minimalist group. Remember, we talked early on about minimalists versus maximalists, and there's a split eventually between the fundamentalist and Machen, because fundamentalism is ultimately a minimalist movement, whereas Presbyterianism is ultimately a maximalist movement. And we talked about how the Westminster Confession says, faith is believing whatsoever the Bible teaches to be true. Faith believes everything that the Bible teaches. Now, it goes on to say there are certain principal teachings. They don't use the word fundamental. And of course, this was written in the 1600s. There are certain principal teachings about saving faith that are of utmost importance. But faith itself will believe whatsoever the Bible teaches. And so Presbyterian was always a maximalist view. And Presbyterianism has always taught that any error is dangerous. Not all error is damning, but all error is dangerous to your spiritual good, to your potential faith. And so we believe that there's nothing unimportant in the Bible. And so we teach the whole Bible. So Presbyterianism has historically been a maximalist movement, whereas fundamentalism and evangelicalism was a minimalist movement. And so evangelicalism has no doctrine of the church. It has no doctrine of the sacraments. It has no doctrine of a lot of things, because these are the things that separate us, and they want to only stress that which holds us together. And I think a great example of this would be any of you who have been in Bible study fellowship. You're not supposed to bring up those things that divide us. You're studying the Bible, but you can't study the whole Bible, because you can't bring up those things that divide us. We can only talk about those things which unite us. And it's interesting. So, for example, the Missouri Synod Lutherans, who are, you know, the conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical Lutherans, have never been comfortable with the evangelical title. You know, we'll, Kathy's over there nodding. We'll go and go to our Bible-believing in-laws who are at church every Sunday and are studying their Bible and reading theology and thinking about, and, you know, and singing together, and, you know, and I mean, they're as committed to the faith as anybody you would ever meet, and they keep, they'll inevitably at some point in the conversation will come up that, you know, the evangelicalism is ruining the church. So they are, and these are just common Missouri Synod Lutherans. You know, this is typical of the Missouri Synod Lutherans, because for the Missouri Synod Lutheran, for the Lutheran, the sacraments are a key part of their faith. The sacraments are, you know, like we talk about, the simple means of grace, which is the word, prayer, and the sacraments. And so, and we believe that in Presbyterianism, and they believe it in spades in the Lutheran Church. And so any movement that has no doctrine of the sacraments for them is persona non grata. They have no time for anything that calls itself Christian but has no doctrine of the sacraments. And evangelicalism falls into that category. And so this big umbrella that tried to keep everything together, tried to represent the whole, because it wanted to be, it thought that was the way to be influential in the culture. If we are a big enough group with a big enough voting block and a big enough voice, then we can have an impact in the culture for Christ, both in the conversion of souls and in the transforming of society into something better. Bob Godfrey, whom I really love as a historian and theologian, he's had this idea rumbling in his head for a while now about he once tried to convince Sproul to write the book. He said, I've got the outline for it, but I Sproul actually writes books. I just write titles. And he said, somebody needs to write the book, The Myth of Influence. And he said that when the church seeks influence, when it's trying to get influence, it loses the gospel. And he went so far as to say, here recently, he went so far as to say, when we win the culture, we lose the gospel. And so this is Godfrey's thinking. This would be very contrary to the four guys that we're talking about, Billy Graham, Akingay, Henry, and Pugh. They really felt it was important that instead of being separatist like the fundamentalists, that we be this big voice in the culture so that we can change the world. And so that's why Billy Graham is willing to have the liberals. He had the Pope. Billy Graham had the Pope on stage with him. And this is all because he wants to have this influential ministry. He wants to be big. Hang on, Mary. And as we get into the late 20th century, this umbrella becomes unstable. So we see people that see themselves in the umbrella begin to reject biblical inerrancy. We also saw people who began to go, I am not sure that being a minimalist is satisfactory. If that's really feeding my soul to be a minimalist. And so, anybody heard of Thomas Howard? I had not heard of Thomas Howard. Anybody heard of Elizabeth Elliot? Yes. Thomas Howard is Elizabeth Elliot's brother. All right, and their parents, Howard and Elizabeth's parents, were big in the early evangelical movement. Their father was president of the National Association of Evangelicals or the World Council of Evangelicals or something for a while. So, I mean, and Elizabeth has a book. One of the books she published was The Importance of the Christian Family, which is just basically a biography of her growing up and how impactful her parents were and their simple faith, and they're teaching her the Word and teaching her the Bible and family worship were on her life. So she comes from this really strongly evangelical, godly tradition. We all know Elizabeth Elliot's story of faithfulness in the face of just all sorts of hard life tragedy. And Thomas Howard, her brother, was very much in the same vein. He was raised by the same parents. He was raised in the same way. He was an English professor at Gordon College, which is, you know, one of the mainstays of evangelical, Bible-believing colleges. And he writes a book in the early 80s. So again, right in this time period where it seems to start to fall apart, he writes this book in the early 80s entitled, Is Evangelicalism Enough? And he questioned whether this kind of big tent approach where we're focused only on the minimalistic things that we all share in common, is that really enough for the believer? And within about 5 years, he had joined the Catholics. He'd left Gordon College and become a Catholic because his evangelical experience was leaving him devoid. If the means of grace really are the Word, prayer, and sacraments, he knew the Word, he knew prayer in an individualistic but not corporate way, and he had no real doctrine of the sacraments. And he was hungry for that sort of spiritual nourishment, and he looked around at the chaos in the evangelical community and said, it's not here. Where is it? Oh, there it is, in the Catholic Church. And he went Catholic. Mary?
Yeah. About what year did the humanism come in?
Well, that really is the modernist period. So in America, it was as early as 1880. You saw it in 1880 and coming forward. So some other names that have left evangelicalism, you know, Frankie Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer's son, went Greek Orthodox. John Richard Niehaus was a very prominent Missouri Synod Lutheran and pastor and writer, and he went Catholic. Several leaders of Campus Crusade went Eastern Orthodox. One name that's probably not familiar to most, but certainly was very familiar to me and to Howard, was Scott Hahn. Scott Hahn was a graduated from Gordon-Conwell. You know, Gordon-Conwell now, you know, is the epitome of, you know, evangelical seminaries, founded by Billy Graham, Ockenguy, and Howard Pugh in the 70s. We haven't talked about Gordon-Conwell, but it's founded by those three guys. And Scott Hahn was a graduate there in 82, so he was there with Howard. Howard graduated in 82, so they were there at the same time. So graduated in 82, and I think in 88 or something, 86, Scott becomes a Catholic. He leaves the church and becomes a Catholic. And it's not been some sort of flood. Scott was like Thomas Howard. These aren't pew sitters, as it were. These aren't fringe people who were never really happy with Presbyterianism or evangelicalism, but then just became Catholics because it was different. You know, we have people, right? We have people that change membership to different churches all the time, right? And we know they have no idea the actual theological differences between what they're shifting from and to. Wouldn't you agree, Matt? But these are guys who know. These are guys who are trained and thoughtful and well-educated and that have left evangelicalism for the high church of the Catholic and the New Orthodox, where we would say the gospel's not really preached. And again, it's not like there's been this flood. You know, it's not like, you know, half the Presbyterians have all become Catholic. This is a drip, but it's a significant drip. It's a drip of men who should know better. And so it does make one begin to wonder, is there something about the broad evangelical movement that has a weakness to it, that allows it to drift from one of its own very fundamentals and makes thoughtful men go, this isn't enough. And so we will get into that next week. What actually is evangelicalism, and is it enough? So, Matt?
Rick, I'll try to ask a question without making a speech. As you're talking about the history of evangelicalism, uh-huh. Particularly that it becomes a voting bloc.
Yes.
People think I'm an evangelical, I always say no. Right? Because I don't want to be identified with that stuff. I'm like, no, I'm a Presbyterian. I subscribe to the Western Confession. Let's talk about it.
Yeah.
But I mean, what you're setting up, right, is the problem with all of it is ecclesiology.
Yes.
Is that there is no ecclesiology, and the reason people want to go join the Catholics or the Greek Orthodox is that they've got a rich history and a rich ecclesiology. You're joining something. Uh-huh. It's not just a Bible study. It's a thing. It's an institution, right?
Right.
But the other problem is with evangelism is syncretism. And Daryl Hart, if you read his blog, like, raves about this all the time. But the problem is you've got this mashup of Christianity and American patriotism that emerges out of the conservative movement, really in the 50s. It's really way back Buckley. Uh-huh. Anti-communism and Christianity are just like...
Right.
And so, but I think you've still got that now. Right? How many churches, we've talked many times, how many times you go to a church with a flag on the stage?
Right.
And Jesus has got the eagle on one shoulder, the machine gun on the other hand, shooting the communists. You know, it sounds silly, but I don't think people separate that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's part of what I see as a big problem with evangelicalism, is the failure to rightly divide. So maybe you study this, I haven't.
Yeah. I think you're right, and we're going to see it more. I think you're just, that's the teaser trailer for the next 3 weeks. So. Scott?
Rick, I'll sort of another side of that is that folks who are leaving, going to the Greek Orthodox Church or maybe the Catholic Church, they're becoming maximalists, right?
Yes.
Also, you could say that perhaps they've given up or recognized, Scott's point, the myth of influence, the danger of influence. The bigger that you talk about.
Yeah.
The big umbrella that we're going to change the culture, we're going to change the world for Christ, because eventually the only minimalist thing that perhaps you have in common is that we believe in God.
Right. Yeah.
But anyway, I just wondered if that could be, from your opinion, whether that could be influencing people. Well, I mean, like Frankie Shaver, for example.
Right.
His father was very influential and talked about he wanted to
He wanted to see the culture, yeah?
He changed the culture in a way that he said, you know, we would, I can't remember the term he used, that we wouldn't identify with certain groups that might be against the same thing we're against, or, but we would unite with them.
Mm-hmm.
But, and you know, Frankie came out of that. He produced those films, like How Should We Then Live, the other one on, forgotten, the one that he did with Coop on, Sierra Coop on abortion. So he was very much involved in that, at least in the Greek Orthodox Church. And, you know, they're not a voting block. So I don't know, just wondered if you had thoughts about that.
Yeah, it's not the other side of that coin. It is the same side. There is as we've seen the contraction of the Christian culture, there's become a pessimism, as it were, in terms of having any impact into the broader culture. And then so then why continue to participate in a group that's their still their kind of stated goal, as it were. So yeah, I think there's something to that.
Yeah, I didn't realize that it was
going that fast. Yeah, I know. So, all right, well, we're past time, and we'll pick it back up next week.